on? It is on?
Okay.
If you would turn to John chapter 8, and then turn back one verse. That's where we'll start. John chapter 7, 53 is our text today. It's 53, 8 through 11. Daniel read from it earlier, so it's a familiar one. Passage that you've read before, heard before, certainly probably heard quoted several times before, many times before. But it's a beautiful passage. If you love mercy, then this is a passage that you're going to love. And who in here doesn't love mercy, right? We're all sinners. We're in need of mercy. And so this should be one that you are drawn to. Jesus also quietly rebukes self-righteous hypocrites. For those of us who struggle with self-righteous hypocrites, this might be good as well. For those of us who are self-righteous hypocrites, this would be good for us as well. The only real question, is this passage even something we should be reading, let alone preaching from? That's something that we're going to spend a fair amount of time discussing this morning, as John 7, chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, is not in the oldest or earliest or best manuscripts of our Bible. And that's what we're going to be discussing for a large part of today. This isn't a normal sermon that we would use. Normally, we try to just exposit the text. We jump in, we read the verses, and then we begin explaining for us. And so this is a bit different for us. So whether we're, you know, if we're not in this passage or the end of Mark or maybe 1 John 5, those are really the only opportunities that we're going to have a sermon like this. But it's a necessary sermon for us as well, I think. We're going to get to the text and we're going to see what it has for us or what it teaches us, especially as it is related, the truths that are related to us from other parts of Scripture. But it's also good for us to understand why our Bibles are trustworthy. A bit later, I'm going to quote from a guy named Bart Ehrman. Not sure if you know who that is. He's a smart guy. He teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, which after you hear what he says, you may not support the Tar Heels. So sorry, Wayne. his book is called Misquoting Jesus, and it's a textual criticism book. Now, normally, textual criticism books don't fly up the bestseller list. This one did. And it's known by a lot, it's been read by a lot, and a lot of people who read it and only that come with ideas in their head that they have holes to poke into our belief in the reliability and the veracity and the authority of our scriptures. So that's something good for us as Christians to talk about today, why we can trust our Bibles, even with texts like this. But it's also necessary for you if you're an unbeliever here this morning. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I don't really care about sermons about textual criticism. As an unbeliever, maybe you've come to understand more what we as Christians believe, and so you want to hear more about that. We'll get to that, but it's good for you to hear this if you're considering what we as Christians believe about Jesus or about the gospel, about the word itself. If that's something that you're considering, then I think it would be an important question for you. Is what Christians believe true? Is there a reason for why they say it's true? Let me put it this way. If what we believe in the Bible as Christians is true, then you have hope to be saved if you believe in Jesus as the Bible tells you to believe in Jesus. If you don't, if the Bible is true, then you're out of hope. You don't have hope if you don't believe in Jesus as the Bible tells you to believe in Jesus. So today will be important for you as well as an unbeliever here this morning. So the main idea, which I think is on your bulletins, you can trust your Bible. So this kind of breaks down the way we're going to go about tackling it. You can trust your Bibles. That's really the first point. Because you can trust your Bibles, you can trust that God hates hypocrisy. I think I have it in there. And if the Bible, if you can trust the Bible, then you can trust that Jesus forgives. And if you can trust the Bible, you can trust that Jesus changes you or changes the one who believes in him. So our first point is you can trust your Bibles. And the question that I've already posed is, should this passage even be in the Bible? Is it an original part of John's gospel? The quick answer is not likely, which is why if you're reading a modern translation, it's in brackets. It tells you that it's not original to John or to the earliest manuscripts. If you're reading the King James Version, because it's based upon the Textus Receptus, that's the received text, the Receptus text, that if you're reading the King James is based on that, and it really doesn't have any problem with the text, it just presents it as if it's part of the passage with no problem. It wasn't until the later on, after that, that the older and more and better manuscripts were found that more of our modern translations are based on. So while the story itself may be true, most scholars deny that this was original to John's gospel based upon those older manuscripts, which we'll get to those in just a moment. But here's a few quotes. Don Carson said, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. Bruce Metzger, who was the teacher of Bart Ehrman, that we quoted just a moment ago, said the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Leon Morris, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel, and on it goes. You know, Andreas Kossenberger, Herman Ritterboss, all saying the same thing. This isn't original to John's gospel. So some reasons why they reject it. It's absent, as I said, from the earliest and best manuscripts. It's missing from the Syriac and the Coptic versions, translations of other languages. No Eastern Church Father cites this until the 10th century, so 1,000 years later. When this is added in, those who put an asterisk by it. Sometimes it's in John here. Sometimes it's in John later in the manuscript. Sometimes it's later in Luke. Also, the language is not really characteristic of the rest of John. It doesn't really follow the way that he speaks. And then also, the text flows from 752 directly to 812 seamlessly. So going back to what we discussed a couple weeks ago, Jesus says that he can give you, you know, living water. And he's saying this at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where he's come. You want living water? I have living water. Your expectation is for the Messiah to bring living water. I have living water. If you drink from this living water, you'll never die. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they don't like this. They send officers to arrest him, but the rest officers go. They hear him, but they don't arrest him because they're amazed either at what he's saying or the way in which he is saying it, but they don't do it. And so the idea is that the officers then are sent back. Jesus then continues to teach on how he fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles, again by saying that he is the light of the world. So 752 directly goes into the Feast of Tabernacles speech that starts in chapter 8, verse 12. So it's seamless. So with all of those reasons to not believe that this passage is original to John, does that mean that we simply cannot trust our Bibles? Well, obviously some people think so. But I hope that by the end of today that our confidence in the reliability and the veracity and the authority then of these scriptures is, raised. So can we trust our Bibles? Yes, is the answer. Why? Well, let's start with where our Bibles come from. Where do our Bibles come from ultimately? From God. right? And so 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So these scriptures come from God. But more specifically, it was the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who worked through the personalities and the intellects of the men who wrote these things to write down what they wrote. So that's 2 Peter 1, verse 20 through 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit moved, it says, or carried them along to write down what they wrote, like a wind carries a sailboat along. That's not a great analogy. It's one that we use, though. Neither is it a very good analogy to say that love for my wife caused me, impelled me, carried me along to write, you know, goofy love letters to her when I was, you know, 2.5 decades ago. Those aren't good analogies, but that is what the Bible, you know, tells us, that the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Bible to write what they wrote. We can trust our Bibles because the Bible tells us that God inspired it. So that's case closed. Well, not exactly, not for a lot of people. So why can we trust then that God inspired what is written in our Bibles? Well, you may not know, but I've already, maybe not already said, but we don't have any of the originals, any of the original manuscripts, none of the handwritten pages. We have none of those that the Holy Spirit moved those particular men to write things on. We don't have any of those manuscripts, but we have our copies. And so those originals were disseminated through copies and copies and copies and copies all the way down to us. Well, then the next question would be, then how can we trust that those copies are true? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the sheer number of them. Now consider this. There are 10 existing manuscripts for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. 10 is all they are. And they come about 1,000 years after he lived. Those manuscripts aren't really found until after 1,000 years after he lived. They were copied 1,000 years. And so we have that. There are 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History. We have 2 manuscripts for Tacitus's Histories and the Annals. There are 8 manuscripts of the history of Thucydides. So we have 10, we have 20, we have 2, we have 8. Compare that with the number of scriptures that we have, or manuscripts of the scriptures that we have. There are 322 Greek manuscripts that are with all capital letters. There are 2,907 Greek manuscripts with all lowercase letters. There are 2,445 lectionary portions. There are 127 papyri. So a total of 5,801 manuscripts, some total, some partial. No other ancient manuscript or ancient book or ancient document comes even remotely close to that. There's more. There are 10,000 Latin copies. There are 10,000 to 15,000 manuscripts beyond those in other languages. So that's over 30,000 copies. Where everything else, there's 8 and 2 and 10 and 20, there's over 30,000. That's incredible. That should make us amazed right now. There's 30,000 copies. So number one, we have thousands upon thousands of copies, but not all those copies are the same, which was Ehrman's point. Bart Ehrman, as I said, teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, and he studied under Bruce Metzger, who I quoted before. Bruce Metzger, some refer to him as the father of textual criticism, taught at Princeton. This guy was under him. They actually wrote a book together on textual criticism. Differences, Bart Ehrman is a professed agnostic, and Metzger is a professing Christian. So there's a difference there. Metzger, through textual criticism, was more confident in the reliability of Scripture. Ehrman, through it, thought Christianity was a sham because of it, which is interesting. Ehrman said this: not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. What we have are copies made much later, and these copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it is easiest to put it into comparative terms. There are more differences in the manuscripts. So listen, this is his point. There are more differences in the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. We have only, he continues, we have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals. I'm not going to spend much time on anything else that he says, except to point out what he's talking about. Those differences are called variances. There are variances between manuscripts, a word here, a word there, a phrase here, a phrase there, a sentence here, a sentence there. And he says there's more variances between the copies than there are actual words. And he's right. So that's a problem for us then, right? Why so many variances? Well, let's assume there are 6,000 copies. And the first copy and the second copy, and there's one word difference between the first copy and the second copy. But then all 5,998 copies after the second copy are identical to the second one. Ehrman counts that as 6,000 or 5,999 errors. Does that make sense? And then if you multiply it by three or four, if you have three or four variances between them and everything is identical after that, he multiplies that by three or by four, and you can see easily how he gets to these huge numbers of variances. What are the variances? Well, most of the variances are spelling mistakes. Also, there are variances in regards to name. Also, there are variances in regards to personal or what's the word "the" before the name? A proper name. It's not coming to me. Article. That's what I'm saying. So a sermon is a corporate endeavor. Like the Wayne. You've often heard Wayne speak of himself as the Wayne. You know, that's, no, he doesn't really do that. But some people, in some of the manuscripts, it says the so-and-so. Where other manuscripts, it doesn't say the so-and-so. It just says, you know, so-and-so. Other problems or other variances, I guess, are a word copied twice. Or a sentence or a line copied twice. Not that there's a difference, really, but it's just twice. So why does Ehrman make such a big deal about those kinds of variances that we're talking about? Why does he do that? Ehrman's own friend, who went to school with him, who also studied under Bruce Metzger, and also is not a Christian, wrote an article in response to Ehrman's book as soon as it came out, and tried to clear some things up, especially in terms of exaggerated numbers. What he says. And he says the whole problem is that Ehrman has a chip on his shoulder regarding Christianity. That even in school, he had a chip on his shoulder in regards to Christianity. Used to be a fundamentalist, then he couldn't, you know, understand how suffering and pain happens in a world that a good God oversees. And so he had a bad worldview. Worldview students, if you can say Bart Ehrman on Tuesday and the name of his book, you get extra credit. Now they're writing stuff down. They're taking notes now. But that's why he did it. And this guy says most of this, the claims that Ehrman makes, this is his own friend, are exaggerated. So one, we can trust our Bibles because of the sheer number of manuscripts. And the variances are about non-crucial things. They don't affect doctrine, teachings that we have. Even liberals attest to this. But also, we can trust our Bibles because of the textual criticism that really found all the variances. There's a Daniel Wallace, He does this exercise that is called the Gospel According to Snoopy. I've never actually seen this. I heard another pastor relating this, but the idea is that he goes into churches and into universities and to Christian colleges, and he tries to help them understand and have confidence in textual criticism or in our Bibles themselves. And so he makes a 50-word document, and then he disseminates that through six different groups of people, or maybe it's six people, I can't remember. Each person has to copy it, but each person has to make certain mistakes. They have to put mistakes in there. And so each person is like a generation of people. And so it's passed down, and by the end you have these mistakes, purpose ones, probably some that are not on purpose. And then another group of people comes in after that, and they have to work through all of these six generations of this 50-word document and try to come up with what did the original document say? And so he doesn't let them see that. So they work through this thing for a few hours, and they work through it. Why is this word here? That doesn't make sense. It shouldn't be there. And they put it all together. And he says by the end of the exercise, only one group, he's done it over 50 times, I think is what it says. He's done it over 50 times, and only one group had as many as three mistakes from the original. And these are just amateurs. These are church members like you. I'm not saying you're stupid, but we're not textual critics. We're not trained to do this. So he could come in here, he could do this with us, and we would come within three words, if we're the worst ones, to the original document. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And imagine now with people who are trained, to do this. They spend their lives doing this. They're studying this. They've been trained for it. They care about it, about preserving the text itself and the meaning of the text itself and the origin, the original meaning. So if you have 47 and 50, the percentage of that is 94%. I had a calculator and I did the math earlier. It's 94%. Well, by most calculations, even the liberals is tested anywhere between 95% and 98% accurately recapturing the original intent of the scriptures, the original meaning of the scriptures. Even liberals attest this. Even the guy that is the friend of Bart Ehrman says this. 98% was his number. That's pretty astounding. So if having 30,000 copies of the New Testament isn't miraculous enough, that 90% of the original is preserved is astounding. And then that no doctrine is affected by any of the variances is astounding. Beyond that. So can we trust our Bibles? Yes, God wrote it. And he tells us so in the Bible that has more copies than any other ancient document that has ever existed. And it sits at 95% on the low end and 98% on the high end, accurate to the original text. And no doctrine has been altered by the variances. So yes, we can rely upon our Bibles. So what about the passage itself? John chapter 7, verses 53. Chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. I don't believe is original to John. There's too much evidence, and smarter people have said that than me. So what do we do with it? Well, I think it's probably a real story, and that's what other people say as well, smarter than me. It's probably something that really happened that was carried down, maybe orally or written down, but then added in later by a scribe. Some guys make really good cases for why it fits right there where it is. I'm not buying that, so I'm not going to tell you, but you can look it up. So what do we do with it? Well, I think we preach through it, but I think we also show that the doctrines that it relates to us are not reliant upon this text. They are found in the rest of the scriptures. We don't need this text to find the truths that we find there. The Bible itself as a whole speaks of these things. So let's go through it. So the second point is because we can trust, it's only 11:35. Or 25. All right. We're going to take our time then. Because we can trust our Bibles, we can trust that God first of all, hates hypocrisy. That's verses 1 through 9. So we're just going to go through these sort of verse by verse. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. So this is Jesus. He comes back to the temple. Remember, he's already got everyone excited by what he's saying before and what he's been doing before. And so whenever he shows up, everyone comes. And it actually says that they all came to him. All the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst of her. It's an incredible scene, isn't it? Jesus is teaching. He's in the temple, and everybody's around him, and they're wanting to hear what he's saying. And in through this crowd busts this group of Pharisees and scribes, and they're dragging this woman behind her. Maybe if they've just caught her in the act, she might be half clothed. And they bring her in, and they push her in front of Jesus and say, "What are you going to do?" It's crazy. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?" The law that he's referring to is from Deuteronomy chapter 22, which says in truncated form, if a man found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So remember that. Both of them should be killed. So verse 6, just the first part of 6. This they say to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. John tells us what their real motive is, and it's not... doesn't have anything to do with the woman or what she's done or any evil they need to purge themselves from Israel. It has to do with Jesus. It has to do with trying to trap Jesus. They think that either way he answers, Jesus is in trouble. If he agrees with them and says to stone her, he'll then be in trouble with the Romans. Because Israel doesn't have that kind of authority right now. As Romans sits over them, they can't execute people. That's why they had to use the Romans to kill Jesus, which we'll see in a few months. But so they don't have that sort of power. And so they're assuming, well, if he says, yes, let's stone her, and they stone her, then Jesus will then be in trouble. He'll be guilty of breaking the Roman law. But that's really not what they're expecting, I don't think, Jesus to do. I think what they're expecting is for him to show mercy. I think they're expecting him to be merciful and gracious to this woman. I think they're expecting him to say, no, don't stone her. Well, if they do that, I think their case is even better. They'll diminish Jesus in the eyes of all of those people who are sitting there ready to listen to him, who are there sitting there listening to him. They think, then we'll have him. We'll turn the people. He's gonna set aside the law of Moses. He's going to wash his hands of it. If he shows mercy to this woman, and everyone's going to see it, and now we get our people back and get him arrested. 6b, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Why does Jesus do this? Imagine if you're talking to someone about something you think that is really important, or you have some really important question you're bringing to them, you want them to answer for you, and as you're talking, as you're bringing this to them, they're just kind of looking around, and they're turning around as you talk, and they're not really paying attention to you, or they're fiddling with their phone, which happens all the time nowadays, right? They're fiddling with their phone, or they're bending down, and they're doodling in the ground while you're bringing this very important topic to them or this very important question to them. And you'd think, that's just rude, right? That'd be the least of what you'd probably think. It's just rude. Whatever it is that Jesus is doing, and we don't really know what he's drawing or writing. I think some say that he's writing the Ten Commandments or maybe their sins. But there's an illusion being drawn between Jesus and God. Just as God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone with an anthropomorphic finger, Jesus is writing with his finger, drawing an illusion that he's God. But we don't really know what he wrote. But whatever it is, Jesus is showing his contempt for their deception, I think. Giving their question the kind of attention it really deserves. As 1 John told us, Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. These men, regardless of any evidence they have, are not concerned about righteousness or breaking the law or even adultery. They want to kill him. And Jesus knows this. Verse 7, and say, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. So what is he doing there? Is he saying, well, she's guilty of adultery, yes, But the greater sin is yours because you want to kill me, so I'll let her go and we'll come after you. Is he brushing sin aside altogether? They are able to walk away. She walks away. No. I think he's dealing with them first. He'll deal with her in just a moment, but he's dealing with them first. Deuteronomy 13 says that the person who witnesses someone breaking the law that requires death, the person who witnesses it should be the one who throws the stone. He'll be the one to kill, the one who witnesses the offense. If so, is that person here? Did they catch her red-handed? Is that person, you know, with them? Also, if the woman is caught in the act, how come they couldn't find the man? And why didn't they bring the man with her? They're both guilty of adultery, right? So both deserve to die. Either someone is lying or they've disregarded the law as much as they want Jesus to. Either way, they're blind to their own sin. They're blind to what's actually, that's what Ehrman's problem was. He's blind by his hatred for Christianity, that he couldn't interpret textual criticism properly. And why Metzger says, when asked the question, when you study as much as you have the manuscripts and you see all the variances, what is your conclusion? He says, I'm more convinced that it's true. I'm more convinced that this is the inspired word of God. Two very different responses. Ehrman is blind to his sin, like these men are blind to their sin. In the story, none of them are without sin. Jesus knows it, they know it, so they go away one by one, as verses 8 and 9 tells us. So Jesus has exposed their self-righteous hypocrisy. That God hates such sin is not something that's reliant upon this passage. We are not reliant upon how Jesus deals with the Jews here in order to understand how God feels about hypocrisy. Here's an example. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Verse 1 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. This is right on the heels of Paul exposing the sin of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. Paul, knowing how the Jews will revel in his attack upon the unrighteousness of the pagans, Paul now turns his ire towards the Jews themselves. You're no better, he says. You're guilty of the same sins. Drop down to verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Romans 1, Paul showed the heinousness of the Gentile idolatry, where they inherently know that God exists. And they understand from creation, they see God's invisible attributes, that he is both powerful and he's good. And yet, they choose not to worship him. Instead, they worship images of man, of animals, of birds, and of bugs. It actually says in Romans chapter 1. And Paul says to the Jews, you're no different. You do the same thing. You rob temples. You exchange the glory of God for the glory of yourself, stealing for yourself glory that you're not worthy of. So Jesus is not bypassing sin. We'll see how in just a moment as we talk about how he deals with the woman. Jesus is treating their questions with disdain by giving them the attention it deserves and exposing their own hypocrisy or dragging this woman in and says she deserves to die, but you deserve to die. You hypocrites. So God hates hypocrisy. The Bible is clear. What about you? Are you a hypocrite? Casting judgment either with your words or in your heart, knowing that you're guilty of the same sins that you're ranting about in someone else. And thinking no one knows what's in my heart or what I've done, so it's okay for me to to go off. This anger boils up. Well, someone does know. God knows. And he hates it. He hates it. Romans 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Do you suppose, O man, who judge, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You who cast blame about others and secretly do the same thing yourself, do you think you're not going to be judged? For hypocrisy, God will judge you." Later in the chapter, Paul describes it as wrath and fury. But you're alive, and you've been shown the Bible is trustworthy this morning, at least to some degree. And you've heard the word, and you've heard the gospel. So verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You're alive because God is patient. And in his kindness, you have a Bible that's in your hands or on your phone or whatever it is, and you've heard it preached. That should not make you complacent or think to yourself that you've gotten away with it this long. Why not still play the hypocrite? God's kindness should lead you to repent. And believer, can we be hypocrites? Of course. How do we respond when someone falls into sin? Does it cause us to say, to go to God and ask him to reveal hurtful ways in our own heart? We're sinners too. Does it cause us to pray for that person or just throw him under the bus? He's done. Which brings us to our last 2 points very quickly. Because we can trust the Bible, we can trust that Jesus forgives. So the scribes and the Pharisees have been exposed. They've walked away one by one. Jesus stood up, verse 10, and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." I mean, the whole scene is just absolutely beautiful. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Again, Jesus is not making light of her sin or sweeping it under the rug. His last statement makes that clear, go and sin no more. But some people think that's precisely what he's doing. Well, since your accusers have all gone away, then I guess you get off. Just be more careful next time. Instead, he's showing that the purpose of his first coming into the world was to save, and the second is to judge. Our Bibles are clear about as well. But in saving her sins, if she believes and is truly repentant, will be paid for. She'll be forgiven. Look down to the end of chapter 8 of Matthew. Oh, no. John chapter 8. "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Of course, they don't get him. It's not his time. But I think it's interesting that with the woman, he forgives her and frees her from the penalty of being stoned to death. The Pharisees turn the same punishment that she was freed from onto him. Romans chapter 8, another recognized canonical passage. Verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For any who believe in Jesus and repent of their sins, there is no condemnation now or forever. How? Our sin was condemned and punished when the Father crushed the Son on the cross. The woman deserved to be stoned. In a sense, Jesus is taking the stoning for her. Jesus became our sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and when he did, God condemned and punished him as the one who had committed our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we could be declared innocent and righteous. That's a truth we can rely on because God's word is true. And that is your only hope. If you're an unbeliever, if God did not crush the Son for you, then you'll be the one crushed by the Father. believe in him, believe the gospel that says that Jesus is God, that he's perfect and he's righteous and he's holy, and he came and took on the form of a man, the form of a bondservant. He lived perfectly righteous, never sinning, and he died on the cross for sinners, and he rose 3 days later. Believe and repent of your sins. Last point. Because we can trust the Bible, we can trust that Jesus will change us. Verse 11, the end. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It is impossible for this woman to obey Jesus. Never sin again. That's the condition. Never sin again. That's what you're saying. That's what I must know. It's impossible. Certainly in her power, it's impossible. She might fear stoning to the point that she resolves in her heart, I'm never going to do that again. I got so close to being stoned. I'm never going to den. I've seen it happen, or I've heard of it happen. I know it's got to hurt. It's going to be a painful, painful death. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to stop myself. But over time, her will will, her resolve will weaken, and the desires that for sexual pleasure or for companionship or whatever it was will drive her back to doing that or to doing replacing it with some other grievous sin. But if Jesus truly saved her, it's because then that she's been born again. If she believes, she turns from her sins because she's been born again. And she's a new creation. She has a new heart. Is awakened to the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And now she's been enabled to direct her life towards righteousness, Romans 6, rather than sin. This is also what Romans 8, 4 tells us, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What God did through Jesus taking our sin and being condemned in the flesh for us, he fulfilled the righteous requirements for us. And that righteousness is then imputed to us by faith when we believe. But not only that, once we believe, we're also transformed. We're given a new heart with a new focus, not on ourselves, but one that's intent upon the glory of God. And that's the story here. There's hypocrites who bring this woman under the guise of adultery and caring about God's holiness and God's glory and God's righteousness and God's law, all to kill God's son. And Jesus understands it and knows it, exposes their hypocrisy. Well, believers, don't be the hypocrite. And then Jesus looks to the woman, people have gone, where are your accusers? I'm not sure. They've all left. No one is here. Then neither do I condemn you. Be gracious and kind-hearted and tender-hearted toward people outside of us who offend us we may not know well, or those who are close to us. Be gracious. We should be known as those who want to do everything that makes it easy for someone to find forgiveness, to repent to us. We want to be known to be a safe place for people to repent. God did everything for us, removed every obstacle. That's what we should be known as. And then Jesus says to the woman, go and sin no more. Enabled, not for perfection, with a heart intent. Now, if she believed and if she repented, a heart that is intent upon glorifying God. And that's the same for us. What's the direction of our heart? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want you to just remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's true, it's reliable, and you can base your eternity on it. That if you cry out to God for salvation, he will save. I pray that for you this morning. For us as believers, we continue to seek to glorify God through our life, through our forgiveness, through our humility and our honesty, seeking to bring him glory. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We pray that as A lot was said today. I pray, Father, that you would make sense of it in all of our minds and hearts, that you would use it to build our confidence in you and your word, but also to transform us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful that your word gives us such glorious promises, ones that we can believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.